Thank you, everyone. And it's lovely to get to be with you 2 weeks in a row. It makes me feel a little bit more in sync with you all. And I have to say, thanks for that introduction, Melissa. When I thought of signing up for this particular topic, I did so with fear and trembling, and I actually held back for a while to see if anybody else would put their name down next to Mary, from amongst the different teachers, and no one did. And I thought, well, that's okay. I actually would really love to. I just understand that I think I approach speaking of her with fear and trembling secondarily because of how the variety of beliefs and ways of relating to Mary that we have, but probably primarily because she's special. There's no one else who's called the most blessed among. And so there's this sense of reverence and awe that I have as I approach even attempting to talk about her. Obviously, we're meant to talk about her. Scriptures talk about her. And obviously, in one sense, she's a woman just like any of the rest of us. And so, I don't want to let that reverence steal our opportunity to identify with her, which is kind of what we do when we talk about the different characters in scripture, all of them, but especially women. We kind of, I think the reason why women's Bible studies gravitate towards these series of talking about with the women we meet in scripture is that we're sort of being invited to put ourselves in their shoes a little bit. And as we walk a mile in their shoes, learn from them both positively and negatively. And so I wouldn't want to put her up on such a pedestal that we miss the opportunity to learn vicariously. And I think that's part of being in communion with the saints is that we come to know them as friends. And so I say that to say, my hope is that for all of us through this time that we will come to know Mary a little bit better, and feel the freedom to identify with her as we're invited to identify with Christ in his humanity, and at the same time honor what it is that Scripture says about her, being the most blessed of women. And as Elizabeth says, the mother of our Lord. So, what I'm going to do is hopefully not navigate a minefield. Hopefully, what I'll do with this is stick within the parameters of what we receive in scripture. And there's all kinds of theological tradition and church tradition. And I'm not denying or supporting any of it. I'm just saying, since this is a Bible study, let's stick with what emerges from the text, at least as I read it, as we hopefully read it together, and receive the gift of that. So here's a question for you. Hands up if when you were a kid, you dreamed of being Mary. Anybody? Yeah, Nan. Okay, maybe let me make it more specific. When it was Christmas pageant time, who dreamed of being Mary? Yeah. I always a little bit like, hey, why don't I get to be Mary? You know, Mary was, and I guess my question for that, Catherine, you got to be Mary. Who here? I'm going to open my chat. Maybe we can just keep a little side conversation going here. But whoever got to play Mary in the Christmas pageant, I'm actually very curious. I am not among those blessed few girls who got to be the popular pretty girl in the blue robe, holding the baby Jesus. And if I'm really honest, part of the reason why I always wish I could be Mary at that point was because she was the center of attention. Who doesn't want to be the most blessed? Like that's the popular girl, popular with God and with man. Now, how much better could it be? But I invite you, and if you want to put this up in the chat, why? What about Mary evokes in you personally a sense of kind of dreaming of being her or being like her. I'm sure we could all name things that about being her that would be very difficult that we might be intimidated by, but what part of the equation is sort of appealing to you that about being Mary? Y'all are being really quiet. If we were sitting in the same room, you would all be interrupting each other. Oh man, we get to hold the baby. Jesus, I know. I sat this year at Christmas time. I sat in worship. Well, I got to sit through a lot of worship because we do lots of services at Christmas time. And I just couldn't stop visualizing Jesus, like for reals, as an infant, and getting to like not just bear him, but like bathe him, and dress him, like all the things that we do for a baby, and tickle and bath time and bedtime and snuggles, and just thinking like to get to do that for God is kind of amazing. Yeah, Melissa, that she had the cells of Jesus in her womb. Not all of them. But yeah, who he would become, what came from her. So she was flesh and blood kin with the Son of God, with Jesus himself, our Lord. If I think about the answer to the question, when I was younger, and actually not just younger, this is like true confession. I've also been a little envious of Mary, and I don't mean it in a negative way, but just kind of gone, oh man, how did she get picked? I don't know if y'all have ever had that question. Like, of all the women who've ever lived, past, present, future, why her? How did she stand out to become the mother of God, to become the mother of our Lord, to get to know Jesus in that way, and to get to play such a pivotal role in redemptive history? And yeah, Mary, thank you. The God's favor and her radical obedience. I think that's very true. And what really stood out to me as I was looking at this again were the angel's opening words to her in Luke's account. And it's interesting because some of the gospels don't really feature her that much. Matthew's gospel is really a Joseph-centered gospel. It kind of starts looking at the line of Joseph and then the role that Joseph plays, and it doesn't deny Mary, it's just not from her perspective. So there are different ways of telling Jesus' backstory without putting her in the center of it. Luke's gospel very, very much is from Mary's perspective, and many scholars think that probably Luke used Mary as, he says he sourced his material from eyewitnesses. It would seem that Mary was one of his primary eyewitnesses because Luke's gospel gives us not just details about what Mary did or said, but actually what she thought and how she felt, which is kind of fun to get that little insider glimpse. But when the angel shows up, all that has been said about Mary up to that point in Luke 1, is that she's living in Nazareth, a town in Galilee. She's a virgin. And that she's engaged, she's pledged to be married, and who the guy's name is, Joseph, and that the guy is a descendant of David, and we get her name. So these are all just sort of details. I'm like, well, how many other girls have lived even in that town? Do you know what I mean? Like, what is it about her? She's not done anything yet in the story. We know nothing about anything that she has said or done that makes her special. And yet the angel goes to her, and the opening lines are, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And as I just kind of sat with that, now we know what's going to come next, and we know what she's going to say, and that kind of ruins the story for us because we collapse the whole story and we kind of interpret the beginning from the end. But there's a point to just sitting with a story as it unfolds, step by step. And as I was sitting with it, it struck me that this is the same start, in a way, to Jesus' ministry, that before he does anything, before Mary does anything, before she says anything. I'm sure she's been praying, but it's not recorded for us. An angel shows up and says, "You are highly favored." Well, she hasn't said yes yet. She's already favored. And I think that that's actually very significant as we ask, what's so special about Mary? She's special because she's favored by God. And why is she favored by God? Because God is with her. And it's kind of like the word spoken over Jesus in his baptism. This is my son whom I love. I'm pleased with him. He's not done anything yet. I mean, he's done some stuff. He's lived life. He's been himself. But that favor comes prior to her self-sacrifice and to her actions. And I think that just as we are learning to believe that about ourselves, it's quite something to even go back and see that Mary's favored because Mary is favored. Mary is favored because God loves her, because God is with her. And I'm not like equating us with Mary at all. Mary is Mary and we are us. And at the same time, an angel could show up to any one of us and say the same thing. Blessed are you. Greetings to you, Melissa, Linda, Carolyn, Ginger, Rita, Judith. The Lord is with you. You are highly favored. And so there's just this beautiful affirmation, just as we accept the affirmation spoken over Jesus at his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Why not receive the affirmation spoken over Mary to her and as well to us? The Lord is with you, not may the Lord be with you, but the Lord is already with you. And whoever you are right now in this moment in time is the product of the Lord having been with you. And what that begins to say to me when I ask the question, what made Mary special? And as I think she was wondering the same, because that's her reaction to the greeting, she's going, what kind of greeting is this? Makes me like her. Do you know what I mean? Like, she's not a pushover. She's not like, oh, thank you. She's like, oh, what do you mean? It begins to say to me, and I think to her, that God's favor to her is unmerited and lavished. It comes before her demonstration of faith. In fact, her ability, her faith, and her ability to surrender and offer herself, God's being with her, and that she had been in God's heart since creation. And there's this kind of threefold thing that the angel then goes on to reference as Mary's kind of trying to figure out what manner of greeting this is, and it troubles her, which is very interesting. It says to me that this is a very astute young woman who is thinking and analyzing what's going on here, even while she's engaging it and open to it. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." And so this is a little different. It's something about you is pleasing in God's sight. And then he goes on to say, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus." And then the prophecy about this son that she's going to bear is quite theologically dense, and it connects a through line running through the Old Testament. And I think the reason the angel says this to her is because he knows that she's gonna, to some degree, understand what he's talking about. She's not a dum-dum. She is, there's something about what he's revealing to her that matches up with what she's already been pondering. So he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. In a way, well, let me read the rest of it and then I'm going to unpack this. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants. His kingdom will never end. So there's this threefold reference to being the son of God, the son of Jacob, and the son of David. Well, that instantly is meant to unpack all kinds of backstory that Mary, I think, was familiar with and conscious of. What made Mary special? She had been in God's heart since the creation of the world. And if you go all the way back to Genesis 3, when Eve, the first woman, has fallen prey to temptation, fallen prey to the weakness of her human flesh, and has eaten the fruit that God had said not to, and been led astray by the serpent. When God addresses the serpent, he says, "Cursed are you." He doesn't curse Eve, but he curses the serpent. And then he says to the serpent, of the fruit, I'm just going to go back to it. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," not just humanity, but you and the woman, "and between your offspring and hers." And at this moment, as God is speaking this to the serpent, and of course, the woman present, the only woman who exists at that point in history, is Eve. And yet, there's another woman that God already has on his heart at that point. And God says, the woman's offspring, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so the story of God's victory over Satan and of this cosmic contest that's going to play through history has always been tied to a woman. Yes, to Eve. I think yes to all women who bear children, and especially to Mary. And so Mary's being kind of prophesied from the very beginning that there's going to come a woman who's going to have a child, bear fruit, and that fruit is going to crush the serpent's head. I also think that when we see these trifold kind of connections, that God had had Mary in his heart ever since his covenant with Jacob, which is why he says the son you bear is going to be, I'm going, he'll reign over Jacob's descendants forever and ever. And it made me start thinking, well, what about Jacob? Now Jacob becomes Israel, and Mary's going to reference Israel in her great song that she's going to sing in just a little bit. But there were a few points in Jacob's life. When Jacob was fleeing Esau after having tricked him, not very good, and he lies down on the ground on a stone and has this dream of a ladder with angels ascending and descending from heaven, God says to him that he is going through that dream. Let's see. God says to him, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you." This is like what's said to Mary, "Blessed are you, God's favor is on you. He is with you." God says to Jacob, "I will be with you. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." And we hear this language of being with and of a promise. And Jacob kind of goes on in faith that God is going to fulfill that promise. And as he's returning back, and he wrestles with God again, this time he sees God face to face and says, "It is because I saw God face to face, yet my life was spared." So there's this promise of God to his beloved Jacob, and there's this wrestling faith that says, "I believe you, and I'm going to hold you to it, and I'm going to collaborate with you in fulfilling what you've said." So it's not just a passive faith, it's a very active faith, and God's going to carry that faith into Mary's life and the fruit of Mary's womb. And interestingly, at the end of his life, Jacob makes a flight to Egypt. And God says, "It's okay, you go. I will bring your people back out of this land. And I'm going to use Egypt to be the womb, the safe place for them as they become a nation." And this is going to be fulfilled again in Mary's life. Now, one other reference, God's covenant with David. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David and reign. In 2 Samuel 7, David kind of says to the prophet, "I want to build a house, I want to build a temple for God." And God comes back to Nathan in a dream and says to David, "It's too small a thing. I don't want you to build me a house. I'm going to build a house for you." and I'm going to build a line for you. And I'm going to, out of your lineage, your son is going to be my son. And I'm going to call him my son. And I'm going to love him. And I'm going to watch over him. And I'm going to establish his throne forever. And he's going to rule over the ends of the earth. So God makes this promise to David. And I'm sure David thought it was Solomon, but it didn't really go that way. And then we look at this kind of disappointing line of David's descendants that some are good, some are bad, but none of them really fulfill this promise. And so when God says to Mary, he's going to be the son of David, and I'm going to establish his throne, and it's going to be an eternal throne, God is pulling all these strands, all these promises together and saying, Mary, it's through you and your, not just your willingness to participate, but through your own body, through your own DNA, through your own breasts of nursing this child, through your own mothering of this child, I'm going to fulfill these promises. So Mary has been in God's eyes as she has grown in wisdom and stature, as she was a little girl, as she has grown in favor with God and with humans. So this visit from the angel, in a way, is completely unexpected. It's shocking. And yet it's not random. Mary is in the lineage of these people, and she is also steeped in the stories and the prophecies of her people, which we're going to see when she opens her mouth and starts singing. She sounds like Hannah. It's like a remix of Hannah's prophecy, who became the mother of Samuel, who may who not knighted, who kinged David. She is joining a long tradition of people, of women who are educated, who are grounded in theology, grounded in the faith, and grounded in faith vision that sees what God's up to in the kingdom of heaven, and then are ready to say yes and play their role as it comes into earth at a particular point in time. Mary reminds me very much of Daniel by the river Kabar, who's been fasting and praying and studying the prophecies of scripture. And then an angel shows up and says, "Greetings, Daniel, you who are favored by God." There is this little, she's been prepared in a very special way. And so that childhood sense that I had of like Mary suddenly just randomly, God picks a straw out of like this vast thing of all the women in history. No, Mary represents all of us, and yet Mary also has been prepared and has been preparing. Bobby, did you have a question? Oops, you muted.
Do you think Mary knew she was in the line?
Oh yeah, very much so. I really do. I mean, this is me supposing because it doesn't say that she knew this, but people were very aware of their heritage, of who their family was and their genealogy. Now they didn't all take it very seriously. This is post-exile, so like they've been taken out of the land and put back. But yes, I think that Mary was very conscious, and this has to do with her upbringing, that she was educated and it was a faith-based education in who her line was and what God's promises had been to her people, and that even though it didn't look like anything was happening along those lines, she had been trained and had chosen to be looking through eyes of faith that were looking for the promises of God to come. And we're going to see that also with Anna and Simeon. There are these people of faith who are hearkening back to what scripture has said in the past and are looking for it in their time and are actually orienting their lives around seeing it when it happens and being ready to respond to it. So Mary's not alone in that, but yes, and people don't just get to be that way automatically, especially not young people. It says something about her parents or whoever her formators were in faith. It also says something about her. Her faith is like a child's, and she is in many ways a child. So it's informed by the history of her people. And I think it's also informed by a history of prayer. I think Mary was already praying. She already had a life of using the prayers of the Old Testament. Clearly, she's read Hannah's song that's at the very beginning of 1 Samuel. clearly she, whether she's read it, who knows, was she literate or not? Average people weren't literate in her day, so I wouldn't assume that she was, but clearly she has listened and memorized Hannah's prayer because her own prayer is a riff off of Hannah's prayer. And I don't think that happened because she's suddenly possessed by the Holy Spirit and says things that she has no idea what she's talking about. Yes, she is full of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit usually interacts with what is already there and amplifies it. And yet she's uninformed. And this is one of the things that we celebrate about Mary. In a way, she hands God a blank check. She doesn't really understand completely what this is going to mean. And we see that later on in her life where, you know, sometimes the implications of her yes are confusing to her. She didn't foresee. She doesn't instantly know how this story is going to go. She doesn't even instantly know what all her role is going to be in the story. This is the problem. Luke's gospel very much sets Mary up in contrast to Zechariah. So we've just heard Zechariah's story where an angel shows up to him and says something similar. Zechariah is an old, experienced priest, and he's in the temple in the Holy of Holies. If anybody should be able to have their faith vision, like their faith glasses clean, it would be Zechariah. And yet, Zechariah, he asks a question. Mary asks a question. But there's a qualitative difference in their questions. Zechariah asks, "How can I be sure?" Which is the question of doubt. Now, it doesn't take away God's promise, but it does take away what role Zechariah gets to play in the promise. Zechariah gets muted, and then his wife ends up being the one who gets to do the prophesying. And Zechariah obviously does too. We celebrate the canticle that comes out of his song. But in a way, Elizabeth gets to then step in and receive by faith. And Elizabeth affirms Mary's faith. Mary's question is very different. It's not, how can I be sure? It's just, how will it be? And the assumption behind the question is, of course, it's going to be. And of course, I'm in. I'm just kind of curious how this is going to work. And this may be me reading in her question, but I think the question a little bit is, so what am I supposed to do with this, Lord? Which is very much the question of faith when we receive a word from the Lord. It's often the words the Lord gives us are clear and specific in one way, loaded with all kinds of implications that only with time will we be able to unpack and see clearly. But it's like, right, well, thanks for that, Lord. Was there an instruction somewhere embedded in that? You know, am I supposed to do something? At other times, an angel shows up to people and says, go do this, or go to such and such a place, and I'll show you. You know, the word to Abraham was, go to this land that I'll show you. So it was an instruction. This isn't an instruction. It's just a, this is going to happen. And what the angel is saying is going to happen is way beyond Mary's pay grade. It's way beyond anything that she has the capacity to affect. And I think she's just kind of wondering, was there an instruction in that? And so the question, how will this be, is sort of asking, right, well, what do you want for, like, what am I supposed to do with it? And the angel kind of says, don't worry about it. We'll do it for you. But you're going to be very aware of what's happening. And I think that there's just profound faith in that. In her response, it demonstrates a smallness in her, an awareness that I'm not supposed to figure this out or make this happen, which perhaps is what tripped Zechariah up, a sense of, oh, well, if you're telling me this, I need to make it happen. And instead it's just a, okay, Lord, that's fine with me. Anything you want me to do, is more Mary's response. And so there's a smallness and a humility, and humility, interestingly, features very heavily in her prayer. You want to know what Mary's thinking and feeling and how she processes what she's heard, listen to what she prays. And her prayer begins with this sense of God being mindful of the humble estate of his servant. Now, that's a line right out of Hannah's prayer. But Hannah had been married and infertile and tortured and like teased to tears for her inability to have children and had gone begging God for children in the temple. And then she has a child. And then she prays, You've been mindful of my humble estate. Mary hasn't struggled with infertility. Nobody's expected something of her. There hasn't been something she's wanted that hasn't happened, I mean, as far as we know. And yet she pulls this same language of humility into her prayer. And it's interesting because in talking about the humble state of her servant, of God's servant, there's no arrogance in that. There's like the way a child just says, well, of course I'm humble. Like, of course I don't think I can be more than I am. It's not that she has aspired to be humble and then is bragging about it. It's that she just simply is, and she is stating, well, as only the simplest, humblest child can, what's just true. And I love her for it. She's actually quite confident and self-possessed. She doesn't just fall and very passively say whatever, you know. She engages the angel in asking, okay, how is it going to be? Kind of implied in that, anything you want of me. And she asks questions. She ponders, what does this mean? She's thinking for herself. She agrees with what the angel has said, but actually, like, she adds her own blessing back to it, which I just think is so gutsy. There's a lot of moxie going on here, where she says, look, I am the Lord's servant. Whatever you've just said, which I maybe don't completely understand yet, I want that to happen. Now, may it be so. So she adds her blessing to the angel's blessing, which is just very empowered of her. And in a way, in her response, I feel like she's responding as a mouthpiece for what all of us aspire to be. In a way, in Mary's response, I hear her speaking on behalf of all women. And I'm really grateful that it's her and that she's speaking for us when she says, I am the Lord's servant. I am, it's an I am statement. She's speaking of her own identity. She's using an I language, an I, it's an I statement. And she identifies herself as being God's because she recognizes that she is his creation. She is the work of his hands. But rather than passively being the work of his hands, she is actively volunteering herself to be part of, to be a co-creator with God in his new creation. And so, this humble but confident assertion of who she is, of who we are, and ultimately of who God is, which is going to come up in her prayer, prepares the ground for God to work his wonders in and through her and through us. She invites the Holy Spirit in. You know, the angel says, okay, so the way it's going to work is the Holy Spirit's going to come into you. And the Almighty, which is in a way reference to the Father, is going to overshadow you. It's going to be kind of a Father-Spirit sandwich. And you are going to be caught up into the life of God. This is just like one of the most profound statements of union with God, of a description of union with God. You're going to be encapsulated between the Father and the Spirit. And out of that encapsulation, the Son will emerge from you. So there's this moment in which we actually see the whole Trinity in that moment, and yet in the very middle, embedded within the middle of the Trinity, is a human, a woman, born like us of flesh. And this is almost mind-boggling to take in. I think it's very interesting that the angel describes it, but Mary doesn't. In her account to Luke, she does not describe what it felt like, what she experienced in that moment. She just lets the angel's words speak, and then we jump ahead. And I think those profound moments of union, that others have experienced through the ages become too precious to speak of. St. Paul talks about knowing a man who has caught up to the seventh heaven and experienced and saw things too wonderful to be spoken of. And he leaves it right there. In so doing, Mary steps up to participate in co-creation with God, in conscious co-creation. She's not in control, but she is conscious and she is willing. And so the Spirit of God hovers over a new creation, a new Garden of Eden. Mary's body is the dirt of the new garden. And God calls forth fruit from that body. And from the new Eden comes a new Adam, who will be the first fruits of a new creation. And I want to just pause here. I know we're getting near to the end of our time, but there's just something about union with God. We've just described it in this kind of mystical, ecstatic experience, and I believe there really was something like that. But union with God is not just those moments in a lifetime that are so rare and so precious. It plays out on the ongoing terrain of our lives, in the pedestrian, in the mundane. And for Mary, that union with God happened in that moment, but it doesn't stop there. The union with God plays out as she then makes a trek into the hill country of Judea, packs up. It's really radical to me to think of a young woman, unmarried, probably still living in her parents' home, going on a cross-country trip, and maybe by herself. Nobody's mentioned accompanying her. That just, like, that barely happens in our day. I don't think it really didn't happen in that day, but it doesn't seem to be a big deal to her. And so she goes and she stays with her relative Elizabeth for a little while. And then she ends up married to a guy, and they travel together to Bethlehem. And then she ends up traveling all the way to Egypt, in the context of a massacre. And then 2 years later, traveling up to Nazareth and raising her child. I mean, we're talking 2.5 years' time. That's a lot of movement. And yet, in that ongoing, just navigating these circumstances, Mary is continuing to ponder and to play out her union with God. It's going to play out as she watches her little boy grow up and she faces caring for him, cooking, calling him home for dinner, bathing his little body, watching his body grow, wondering when he's going to come home, traveling with him to Jerusalem and losing him. And wondering where he is and experiencing anxiety over him. And then of experiencing that kind of losing him when he looks at her and says, "Didn't you know I needed to be in my father's house?" And there's this like differentiation. And she who is one with God is experiencing separation from her son as he becomes his own person and says, "No, I've got my own calling, my own life that isn't all about you." To the crowd, she loses him. And when she shows up to bring him home, and his disciples tell him, "Your mother's here." And he says, "Look, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Can you imagine that sense of, "Wait a minute, but you're my son." And then ultimately to lose him to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus looks at her, and what is a son's role? To care for his mother into her old age. And instead, he's giving up his life and giving away her future security. She's likely a widow by then. And his speaks to John saying, woman, your son, your mother," is him making provision for her, but it's also an acknowledgement that she's not getting to keep her son. So Simeon's words must have come back often, this woman who was a contemplative, who pondered these things in her heart. When he said to her, when her baby was just 8 days old, "And a sword will pierce your heart too." And this was also part of sharing union with God, is sharing the pain of what it is to be in relationship with God. It's taking on the grief of watching God suffer for the sins of the world. And it's taking on the joy of watching people respond to God and the goodness come into the world as a result. Mary really, in saying yes at this front point, whether or not she realized it, she was saying yes to being a friend of God and of being a companion, of joining into his heart for the world. And so when I asked the question, what makes Mary special? She was, in a way, chosen not just to be the mother of God, but to be a friend to God, to join with him in his agenda for the world, to identify herself with his story, and to take on the joy and pain that would be his. And all of these, as I'm going to close with Mary's song, all of these show up in her reflection in this psalm, in the Magnificat. What is her response is first and foremost worship. I don't know what song you would sing if you found out, or what song you did sing in your heart when you found out you were pregnant. Maybe it was, "Oh my goodness, what am I doing? What have I gotten myself into?" Maybe your song would be "Rockabye Baby" or "Mama's Little Dumplin'," or we're putting, you start imagining nesting and the beautiful life you're going to have with this beautiful baby that's going to be yours. What's Mary's maternal song? Like, what's her rockabye baby? It's a song about worshiping the Savior, about generations calling her blessed. And ultimately, it's a song that fixates on who God is. She calls God the Savior. She calls him holy, merciful, mighty. We have a song like that now, don't we? Holy, holy, holy. She is singing the song of heaven, worshiping before the throne, that he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's lifted up the humble. He's fed the hungry. He's sent the rich away empty. He's raised up rulers and dethroned rulers. I mean, this is not usual, this is not your typical maternal lullaby. But it's a song that shows that she is already tracking as a friend of God, that she is looking for the kingdom of heaven to come on earth, and that she is participating, that her being a mother, that her maternity is her participation in God's story for the world. And this is her lens of faith. It's a kingdom agenda. So she offers her prayer. She offers her attention as she ponders these things and wonders what's going on and watches God play out as he brings his kingdom on earth. She offers her body. She offers her soul. She offers the tears that will come. And as her son grows up, she instructs him. She instructs, I think part of the reason God picked Mary is that she'd be a good formator for his son. She would teach him scripture. She would teach him the psalms that he then prayed through all of his life, even right up to the cross. She would support him in his life of faith, those baptismal vows that we make over our children. She would release him, as hard as it would be, when the time came, and not try to pull him back and hold on to him. And ultimately, she would worship him. So, why can't I be Mary? To go full circle. Perhaps we can't be Mary in the same way. There was only one woman who bore Jesus. But we are all invited to bear the Spirit of Christ in our bodies, the Holy Spirit, to orient our lives on his interests in the world, to offer ourselves for his purposes, to wash him as we serve others, to feed him as we nourish other souls, to pray with him as we seek the coming of his kingdom, and to nestle next to him as we savor the sweetness of all that he is in us and in the world around us. So, my invitation to you is to treasure up the events that unfolded for Mary, to ponder them in your heart, and for them to produce the same worship in you, that your soul would magnify the Lord for what he has done in history and is going to do, is doing in history, even apart from you, as well as to ponder the works of the Lord in your heart the works that he is unfolding for you and around you, and to participate with him in offering him your willing yes, not just once, but again and again in the life story that he has written to you.
Tiffany?
Thank you so much, Tiffany. Will you close us in prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
Can we have also time to ask Tiffany a few questions? Or is there not
After the
time?
prayer.
Okay.
Oh, beautiful Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks. Our souls glorify you, O Lord. For you are mindful of the humble state of all your servants, especially your female servants, that you've been mindful of us and that you have raised us up to be participants with you. We celebrate the ways that you have given us privileged positions in bringing forth your new creation as physical mothers, as spiritual mothers, and as friends of you. And Lord, this day we offer ourselves back to you as your little bride, as your little sisters, as your friends. Would you put on our heart the things that are on your heart? Would you give us the privilege of weeping with you over what brings you pain? Would you give us the privilege of rejoicing with you over your victories? And would you give us the privilege of playing a small part in what it is that you want to do in your beloved earth? Thank you for our sister and mother, Mary. Thank you for her yes.